This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
My plan for preaching today was to begin with the Lord's Prayer in John 17. And this truly is the Lord's Prayer, for the Lord is praying for the culmination of His ministry, for His disciples, for His people. He's even praying for us. It's an amazing prayer, and I don't want to begin preaching on it and then take a two-week break. And so I'm going to take the break today and preach about the Reformation. But my text will not be from history. I will address a passage of Scripture that deals with the key issues of the Reformation. And as mentioned, my son Will and I will be going to Geneva, Switzerland, and Germany for a Land of Luther study tour. Geneva is the city where John Calvin ministered. Luther ministered in Wittenberg, Germany, and in some of the surrounding towns. And 500 years ago, this coming October 31st, Martin Luther nailed 95 thesis statements to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, challenging the papal system of indulgences. An indulgence did not purchase salvation. That's what people often think. It didn't purchase salvation, for the salvation was dispensed by Christ in the church. An indulgence paid for the penance that you were supposed to do when you came to be forgiven. The part that the sinner is required to make amends for his sins, placing himself in proper relationship with God. And if a sinner does enough penance, they get to avoid purgatory. If they don't do enough, they go to purgatory to complete out the necessary work of penance to make themselves acceptable to God. And the sale of plenary indulgences or full indulgences involved the payment of money to really purchase a get-out-of-purgatory free card. And Martin Luther objected to this. And he challenged anyone to debate the issues of indulgences with him on the 95 one-sentence thesis statements that were nailed to the church. But this one act of nailing that 95 theses to the door marked the beginning of the Reformation. But the secular condition of the church had already motivated many to mourn the sad state of compromise and apostasy in the church and to yearn for a return to the spiritual truth. The Holy Spirit was working in the hearts of many. John Wycliffe was a beginning spark of Reformation in England when he translated the Bible into English in the 1300s. And John Huss of Bohemia, now the Czech Republic, addressed the same concerns as Luther, but was silenced by being burned at the stake, the flames of persecution, 100 years before Luther hammered his famous paper to the door of the church. But Martin Luther was God's man at God's time, and the Reformation commenced with him. And his intention was to reform the church, not to separate from it. But the end result was a separation from Rome and the beginning of the Protestant and evangelical church movement. And this is our spiritual heritage. And it's important for us to remember the truths of the Reformation that changed our world. And it's our challenge also to uphold the truth in times when it appears that truth is falling to the ground. In the 1800s, a scholar from Geneva, a man named d'Aubigné, wrote a 7,000-page history of the Reformation because he saw in his day, in the 1800s, that the important truths of the Reformation were being lost, slipping away. So he hoped that telling the story of Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and the other reformers would stir up interest once again in the vital truths for which they served and which they died. So this morning I would like to address what I think are a couple of central truths of Scripture that brought about the Reformation. You say, well, what are these truths? So, well, I could speak on the five solas. I'm not going to do that this morning, but the five solas of the Reformation. They're printed on the back of the communique. Sola Scripture, that the authority of the church is based upon Scripture alone. Scripture alone, not Scripture and tradition, not Scripture and the Pope, but Scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone, the grace of God alone saves us. Sola fide, faith alone, not works, but faith. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola Dea Gloria, glory be to God alone. And the alone word is so important in these statements because there's a tendency to start adding things to what God alone can only do. So I could speak on those truths, and that would be a fine way to address the authority of the Reformation, the message of the Reformation, and the focus upon God in the Reformation. Could speak on any and all of these solas, but instead I want to draw attention to the truths represented by these only statements from a text in Scripture. It's right in our Bible. You see, the Reformation was not Luther bringing new ideas to the Bible. The Reformation was Luther and the Reformers bringing the old truths written in Scripture out of the Bible. So I'd like to turn to Titus chapter 3, and I want to look at verses 3 through 7. Because the Reformation is not about adding truth to Scripture. It's about returning and remaining true to the truths of Scripture. So let's observe the simple statements of God's truth that brought the church of the Dark Ages into the glorious light of God's truth. So turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Let me give you a little word about the context. You can look at this and say, well, it seems like Paul is writing to Titus and encouraging him to have people live in a godly manner. And that's true. You'll notice the emphasis upon works in this epistle. Look at chapter 1 and verse 16. They profess to know God. He's talking about individuals who are defiled and unbelieving. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. And look at chapter 2 and verse 14 when it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify Himself for His own special people, zealous for good works. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And then chapter 3 and verse 14, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So you can see he's talking about the good works related to the Christian life. And good works are an important part of the Christian life, but it matters where you put the good works. It really matters where you put the good works. If you put the good works before your salvation, they are worthless. If you put the good works after your salvation, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here in this passage. Because when you are saved, not by the works that you have done, but when you're saved by Christ alone, you have a change of heart that produces a change of life. You don't have that heart for God over here before you are saved. It's going to talk about that in this passage, because when the Apostle Paul is encouraging good works, he wants to put them in their rightful place. So notice this passage of Scripture, which is a key passage in Titus chapter 3. Because if you look at this passage, you'll see that he begins by describing what we used to be. What we used to be. And then the second part of this passage is what God does. Don't miss the big picture of this passage. What we used to be. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But, now from this point on, we're going to be talking about what God does. We're going to talk about God the Father, God the Son. Well, actually, I always say God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in this, the order is changed. It's God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. But it's what God does that changes this lost, blind, and dead condition into the Christians that we are. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's a great deal of truth in this passage. So I'm going to speak for 2 hours today. No, I can't do that. I'd be in trouble if I did that. A great deal of truth. I want you to see this. Notice, first of all, the state of sinful man. And there's a progression in this statement. If you look at Psalm chapter 1, when it talks about the walking, the standing, and the sitting, there's a progression downward. And there's a progression downward in this passage. And you'll notice it speaks first of what we were. And when it talks about what we were, it says, for we ourselves were. That's stressing the quality of what we were. And if the quality of a piece of fruit that has rotted is rottenness, then it's a negative quality. So it's going to talk about, if you talk about the quality of rotten fruit, it's rotten. It's stinky. It's sometimes mushy. So that's the quality of what is rotten. Here he's going to talk about the quality of what we were like before God saved us. You'll see a big picture of this in the world today when you look around you, but that's what he's speaking. For we ourselves were. Now he's going to talk about the quality, and he's going to give four traits. And this is a downward movement. Notice the four traits. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. Now, the words that are used emphasize the serving, the enslaved. So what he's saying is you were enslaved. That's how you ended up. You were enslaved to something. Because the first word is an adjective. Foolish person, a foolish, it's an adjective. The second, disobedient, is also an adjective. It's descriptive of the person. A foolish person, a disobedient person. And then you have the person who is deceived, that's a verb, and enslaved. So it's really talking about how you get there. How do you get to be this enslaved person? Well, notice these words. The word foolish means mindless. And what is meant by that is not being reasonable, not being logical. It's just you used to be foolish. So instead of being very reasonable and seeing that this has a consequence here, you can say this has no consequence. Or this behavior will result in this. We're not being reasonable in what we think about the connections that we have between our behavior and consequences. So a fool or a foolish person is not someone who is being reasonable. It's no great crime here, but it's just the beginning place. Then you have this foolish person and disobedient person, which means you come to the place in your foolishness where you are unwilling to be persuaded. Now you're getting stubborn about it. So not very reasonable about your condition before you're saved. And then pretty stubborn about your condition of being saved, unwilling to be persuaded. until you were deceived. That word means wandering. Misled from the proper course of action. Foolish, disobedient, deceived. And then you move into the slavery category, serving. He's talking about good works, but he's saying what works you see here are the works of one who is enslaved, which means you have only the will of the master. It's not having the will of your own when you're enslaved. And you're enslaved to the lusts, to evil cravings, and pleasure, which is a word that means to joy. So you've put evil together with joy. So when people go to sin, and they purposely go to sin, they go to sin not because they say, well, because this is great evil, but because it has a momentary joy with that. And they see the momentary joy, and they want this joy in their behavior. But it says they're enslaved. Enslaved to lust, their evil cravings, and enslaved to joy. So they're completely dominated. And that's the picture. It's like a stepward down, going down further. Then you'll notice spending our life in, as the New American Standard says, is the second statement that introduces the next four states, spending your life in. So here's what we were. This is the condition. This is how it plays out. This is what you do. Because see, what you are in nature is what you'll do in behavior. That's what the Bible says. What your heart is like is what your life will be like, which is what the whole argument of the book of Titus is about. He's saying because you have now a change of heart, because you've been saved, it's going to change the way in which you live. So here he says, so you're going to spend your life in malice. Malice means to pervert virtue and morality into evil. You take what is virtuous and moral and ethical, and you say, I don't want that. I'm going to take that and I'm going to turn it around in order to pursue an evil purpose that I have in mind, to do the evil things that I want to do. That's malice. Envy is sort of a pain and resentment at seeing good, though you are incapable of doing good. And this envy always has an evil end to it. So you take what is virtuous and moral and you pervert it to do evil. And when you see people doing good, it makes you unhappy. It makes pain and resentment in seeing that, and you'd rather be in the pursuit of evil. And then hateful means to shudder. The word itself means to shudder with horror and to detest. So you see that, and it's as if you shake with shudder and horror at what you're observing. Hating one another. And these two words for hateful and hating are two different words in the original language. The first one means to shudder with horror. The second one means to have a great dislike that is often accompanied by hurtful words and evil actions. You say, well, that's quite an indictment. And you can look at this and say, well, have you seen the world lately? Have you seen what goes on in the world when all the rules are taken away and man simply does whatever man wants to do? Man wants to redefine reality. Then man will redefine reality, though he cannot. But he attempts to. And we look at this and we say, man is pursuing his own evil ends. And we can say, can you see it in the world? We go, oh yeah, I can see it in the world. See it in your own heart. Because that's what you used to be. Don't just look at the world. I agree with you that I can read this passage and I can see everyone else. But notice it says, for we ourselves, it's emphatic, we ourselves were in this condition. And we ourselves were spending our life this way. That's what we were. And the whole point of this verse is to bury all hope in anything that you would say or do. It's being at the bottom of the well, and the well is dry. No hope in man. Helpless and hopeless condition. Total corruption, total inability. And there is man at the bottom of the well. No hope in man. And you look at this and say, that's talking about what I used to be. The next verse is interesting because it says, then God appears. And it should say, and then God appears. Uh-oh. I don't know if there's a word for uh-oh in the Greek language, but they could borrow it from English if they wanted to. But it said, and then God appears. Uh-oh. You know, I have glimpses of this when I was a little boy because I remember distinct times when we had some kind of after evening church potluck thing or something going on, and my dad would say something like, now, I don't want you to be running around out in the parking lot when this is going on. But some of my friends were misguided. So I remember coming in the room one time because of my misguided friends and the sweat running down my face from being running around in the parking lot. And I looked at my dad, and my dad looked at me, and I said to myself, uh-oh, this is trouble. I'm in trouble now. Here's the appearing of God to this person who is in this condition of sinfulness and is living it out in wasteful living. God appears. Say, this is going to be bad. But notice what it says. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward mankind appeared. Now God is a holy God. And He's a righteous God. And when He appears, there should be judgment only. Judgment only. What does He see worthwhile in this? Well, He doesn't see anything worthwhile. He already said what we were and what we were doing. Now God appears. But it's always wonderful when you see the little word, but. It's a strong contrast. But, in contrast to all of what we were, God appears. And He appears in kindness. In kindness. Now God is a holy God. He's a righteous God. And to stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God demands perfect justice. And God, when He looks at sinful man in this condition and what happens to the heart of God, is there's a mellowing in the heart of God. I can describe it, but I can't completely understand this. But there's a mellowing. To be merciful is a mellowing of all that would be harsh and austere. And I'm very thankful that my dad was often kind. There was kindness. Because though I knew I was in trouble, sometimes there was a mellowing that happened. I was the best kid on the way home from church that you can ever imagine. There was a mellowing that took place, the kindness. And when God appears and He looks at sinful man in this condition, it's not that sinful man reaches up to God. It's the heart of God mellows towards man. And then it adds the word love. That's the word philanthropy. It's where we get the word philanthropy, what it means. It means the love for mankind. So here's this holy and righteous God in which you bring sin into His presence and it should just be consumed. And there's a mellowing of His heart and there's a love for mankind. And it says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior, here the speaking of the Father as our Savior, when it toward man appeared, He saved us. He saved us. That's grace. This is not man reaching up to God. All of the world religions, except for Christianity, have mankind in some way reaching up to God. Mankind, the heart of mankind, likes that kind of religion because it suits our sinful hearts to think that somehow we can make ourselves acceptable to God in all of our sinfulness. So that's why these religions of the world are that way. But Christianity is unique in the God who reaches down to us. Grace. He reaches down to us. He comes in kindness. He comes in love. We don't deserve it. We have done nothing to make God be kind and loving. But that's what he is. And the text says he saved us. He brought us out of that sinful condition. And it says he saved us. Notice the statements of Scripture. Not by righteous works of righteousness or righteous deeds that we have done. You say, well, I don't doubt that, because if you look at verse 3, there's not much righteousness there, and there's not many deeds that are honoring to God there. It's not even the ability that is seen there. But it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but he saved us according to his mercy. He saved us according to his mercy. And that's, he looks at us in our miserable condition and his heart goes out to us. It's amazing. It's an amazing God. We deserve his wrath. We deserve his punishment. And what we find is kindness and love from him. And that really emphasizes how that our salvation begins in the heart of God. He doesn't say in this passage, and please note when he talks about our being saved, he doesn't say, and he saved us because he saw something wonderful in us. He doesn't say he saved us because we were made in his image. He doesn't say he saved us because though we were so bad, there was something about us that he really thought he could improve upon. It's all of God. That's the wonder of our salvation, is it's traceable to the heart of God. It's his kindness. It's his love. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. That's one of the key Reformation truths. Because they were wanting to sell salvation. They were wanting to say that there are certain things that you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. And that when you put works on this side and say it's Jesus Christ and him on the cross and the church and the penance and the things that you do that amount to, you put them all together and what you're going to find is you're going to find that God is pleased with all of this. That's not what this passage says. It says that our salvation is traceable to the mercy and the love of God. Because when he comes, he should have come in judgment, but he comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice also in this passage that it doesn't just jump to the Lord Jesus Christ right away, but it stresses the means of our salvation with the Holy Spirit. In the middle of verse 5, it says, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, there's something that had to happen to us. He's talking about how that we are changed so that we walk in a different manner. So he speaks of the washing of regeneration. There's a close connection between washing and regeneration, between the cleansing of sin and the rebirth. But there has to be a birth. And this idea of regeneration expresses that there's something that's already in existence but needs to start anew. He says there's something here in existence, though it's totally sinful, but it needs to start anew. There needs to be a washing. There needs to be a new spiritual life, a new spiritual heart. There needs to be a transformation that only God can accomplish. So again, you'll notice he points to the Holy Spirit in the means by which this is accomplished, and not by saying, and by the goodness of man and that which is found in man, that man somehow rises up to meet God in his mercy, and God is approving of the works of penance or the works whatever that come before our salvation. And he says, not in this passage, but you need to be washed. And you need to be, this. You're already there, you're already in existence, but you need to be transformed by the grace of God. You need to be washed and born again. And this speaks of the very thing that happened to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He's walking to Damascus as a verse 3 person. And suddenly God appears in his love and his mercy. And there is a change that takes place in the Apostle Paul. You say the same thing about Nicodemus as we've looked through in John chapter 3. He comes with all of his statements about who Jesus is, and he wants to sort of have this like a theological conversation. And Jesus says to him, you need to be born again. You need to be washed by the Holy Spirit. Washed of your sins. And born again because your condition is rotten. And in order to be saved, you have to be saved by God. But that salvation is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why he comes to Christ. The renewing is to reestablish a new, let me just say, a new and improved result. You need to be washed and born and made new and different inside. The whole of your nature needs to be changed. But Christianity is not a change in outward behavior. It is a change of heart that results in a change in outward behavior. It's a change of heart. The heart first and then the life. Legalism is just saying it's a bunch of things that we as Christians do. And so we impose rules on people to make them Christians. That will never make anyone a Christian. That puts the works over here again. It puts the works back over here trying to make these people be good by the things that they do. You need to be washed of your sins. You need to be born of God. And you need to be made new and different. That's the change. That's what Luther was talking about. That's what Calvin was talking about. That's what Zwingli was talking about. That's what the Puritans were talking about. That's what everybody was talking about. What we should be talking about. But then it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 6. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Father's mercy and love. The work of the Holy Spirit. The means by which this change takes place. But the foundation of that is through Jesus Christ our Savior. Having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. One of the key truths of the Reformation is justification. Justification by faith. One of the errors that crept into the church crept in because when the Greek New Testament was translated into the Latin Vulgate, which became the scholarly language of the Western church, it used a word for justification that means to make righteous, to be made righteous. That's what the Latin word means. That's not what the Greek word means. Justified means to bring out the fact that man is righteous. There's no question about that. But it never means to make righteous by what we do. And when you have the idea of being made righteous, then you talk about how we make ourselves to be righteous. That was the mistake of some of the early church and early church fathers, the scholastics to be speak of in particular. But they came along and they were talking about how you make someone to be righteous. You make them to be righteous by Christ, by the church, and by the works that they do. And you make them righteous. That's not what the Greek word means, to declare them to be right. It's a judicial declaration of righteousness. And this is how it happens. When the Holy Spirit washes us of our sins, and when He causes us to be born again, And when he makes us new and different, there is the imputation, the charging of our sin to Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's scooping up all of our sin and placing it upon Christ when he died. And then there is taking the righteousness of Christ and clothing us in that righteousness. My righteousness is never mine, so to speak. It's my righteousness, but it's always Christ's righteousness. And the Reformer would speak of this as the alien righteousness. Because though it's mine, it's always the alien righteousness of Christ. It's given to me freely. And the righteousness of Christ is Christ as the holy and righteous Son of God. And he came to earth and he performed his life in perfect obedience to God under the law and under all of the righteous requirements of God. And it's the righteousness of Christ in all of his being and the righteousness of Christ in all of his life that is charged to our account. So when God looks at us, he looks at us as being forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ and washed of our sins and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's why I love to say to people, when I get to heaven and stand before God, he's going to say to me, and he's going to look right in my eyes, or whatever it is when we get to heaven, if we're in glorified body, it will be in my eyes, but I don't know what it is when we. But anyway, when you're there in the presence of God, however we are present, and God looks at me in the eyes, and he says, you are perfect. I tell you, and I've said this before, I'm steeling myself for that day, because I know that what I'm going to do when he says that, I'm going to turn around and say, who is he talking about? He can't be talking about me. But he is. But it's not because of me. It's because my sins have been charged to Jesus Christ on the cross, and God poured out his wrath, and there's perfect justice at the cross. And that perfect justice becomes mine by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. And I stand in Christ's righteousness, and he looks at me and says, you measure up to every requirement that I've ever had. You're perfect. You are righteous. But you know, he says that to us not only then, but he says it the moment we're saved. Because he declares us to be righteous. And we're righteous in the righteousness of Christ. That's also a grand Reformation truth. Most important to see. That my righteousness does not come from me, it comes from Christ. It comes from God. It's his gracious gift to us. Let me give you the last thought here. Because he makes us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That word heirs is a very important word. Because what it means is that a person who is entitled by law to inherit the estate of another. When God saves us, we can stand up now in this life and say, I have an inheritance to come. It's legally mine. It can't go to anyone else. It has to come to me. Secured. And that is this inheritance of eternal life. When he causes us to be born again, we're born again with a life that exists forever in God. That's the word life that's used here. Eternal life. The life that forever exists in God, which we receive from God. And we live with that life forever. And it is mine. I'm entitled to it. Can't be given to anyone else. It's mine. That's what you ought to say when you have questions about your salvation. And sometimes when we live our lives, we look at ourselves. And when we look at ourselves, we'll always get discouraged. But when you look at Christ. But when you're looking at yourselves and you're discouraged, remember this word, inheritance. To be an heir of God. And you're entitled. It's promised by God. It's rightfully yours. It cannot be given to another. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of eternal life, the inheritance that is mine. It's just as mine now as it is then. It's just I have not received my inheritance yet. It's inheritance because Christ died, and I inherit Him and His righteousness, and I inherit from Him all of the grace that God gives to me. So what the Reformation did was, when it came to this world where man was taking works and putting it upon man and the things that man does to reach up to God, that you come to a passage of Scripture, even this passage of Scripture, which the Reformation sets wrong things right. And the Bible puts man in his place. It puts me in my place. When you look at this passage of Scripture, and I don't read verse 3 and say, someone else. You read verse 3, you say, that's my heart. That's what I am. That's what I used to be before what Jesus Christ accomplished for me. All of grace. Grace alone. Faith alone. Christ alone. Based upon the Scripture alone. To the glory of God alone. That's our salvation. That's what God has accomplished for us. So what is your hope? What is your hope? You look at your own heart and say, am I the striving of this individual who has no hope in Christ, or do I have my only hope in Christ? There's only two kinds of people in this world. Only two. Those who are walking in the darkness of human depravity, and those who are living in the grace of God. What is your hope? You say, well, my hope is here. I trust your hope is here. If it isn't, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Look at the world about us. You should be praying for the lost, that God would be merciful and loving to them. We should be praying that God accomplishes His purposes in our world today. Our hope is based upon the sovereign God of this universe. Let us be on our faces before Him saying, God, help us. You're always the God who comes in mercy and love. Come in mercy and love now and save. As we looked in John, when it talks about how the Holy Spirit comes and convicts us, it means the Holy Spirit comes and shames us and dishonors us, because He shames us in our sinful condition, our inability, and then he teaches and He guides us in the truth, that we may see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's needed in our world today. And if there was a needful reformation in Luther's day, there's probably a needful reformation of the Protestant church today, that we would see Christ most clearly and see ourselves most clearly in light of the truth that God has given to us. Sinners in the hope, no hope for themselves, but in the hope of the glory of God. So come to Christ. Trust in Him. This is glorious Reformation truth. And it is our challenge and responsibility as Christians today to uphold not the Reformation, but to uphold the Word of God, to uphold the truth of God. And I'm quite sure that if Luther could speak from heaven, he would say, don't come looking for me. And John Calvin would say, I'd second that, don't come looking for me either. Look in the Word of God to find who you are and who God is, and come to Him. That's the great hope we have in Jesus Christ. So may God give you the grace to see the light of God's truth. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God of salvation, that You're the God of salvation by the ministry of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And You accomplish our salvation to the glory, Your glory alone. We pray for our own hearts and pray that You'll help us to clearly see our hearts. What we used to be, I hope. But if there's any here whose hearts are still in sin, open their eyes to see the glorious gospel of Christ. Open their eyes to see You, Father, in Your kindness and love and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray for our world. We pray for our world walking in darkness. We pray for our world attempting to redefine reality to suit their sinful pleasures. The very thing that scriptures speak about here in this passage. Father, have mercy. We pray that your philanthropic love will be for mankind. And you will once again open the eyes of many people to see their need of the grace of God. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ sola, alone, alone. So we're thankful for the grace that you have given to us to save us, and we rejoice in that truth. What happy truth it is for our hearts to know that we have the rightful claim of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we pray that you will bless this truth to our hearts and continue to guide us in the truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can also follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church, or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page or in iTunes.